Our custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer. This affords you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood, and this for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You that You have provided us yet another opportunity to gather here for the purpose of studying Your Word and to draw from its principles the discernment we need to properly function under Your guidance in the present zeitgeist. As we continue this portion of our study, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would illuminate these things for us in the light of divine viewpoint. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I want to go back and touch on something that we studied on Sunday morning. It'll only take a few minutes, but I do want to further emphasize a point that I got the drift, at least. Some people were just a little bit unsure of. And I want to go over it again in order to make you sure of it. We took a look at Satinover's excerpt from his book. I'll give you the title. I give all of these things, so if you want them, you can get them. Jeffrey Satinover's Homosexuality, The Politics of Truth. And in the excerpts that I brought to you, I concluded that there is no such thing as homosexuality or heterosexuality. There's just sex. And the basic conclusion is drawn from the last paragraph of the excerpt I presented, which reads this way. The experience of pleasure, and remember that, by the way, I shocked my daughter who came up for a special, I think it was on Easter or maybe it was Christmas, and I did something on the virgin birth, and she was absolutely astounded that I actually could get away with saying certain words on Sunday at Easter. But, you know, you have a mature congregation, you can study the Word and not have any concern about that. So I actually use the word orgasm on Sunday, which I guess I'll hear from Shannon on that. But the point that was made about that is there are chemical processes that go on in the brain whenever that thing occurs. And the release equates to opiates. And therefore, you can infuse opium from the poppy seed, I understand. Beware of poppy seed buns before you drive and that kind of thing. But the point is that opium can be infused into the system. And that is an artificial supplement, let's call it. And if you take it long enough, the brain shuts down its manufacturing of this. And that's why you have these lows and you desire more, because the brain has quit producing this and you've provided it externally. And so the thing that happens is you become an addict. You become addicted to the external infusion rather than the internal provision. And so the orgasm provides a super booster shot of this opiate. And therefore it becomes addictive. And therefore you get around to the mandates in Scripture just to try and control yourself until you get to the proper environment for this, which is marriage. And if you get addicted there, then that's fine. Well, we noted in our studies about this chemical process, and then he concludes in this last paragraph, the experience of pleasure creates powerful behavior-shaping incentives. Behavior-shaping. For this reason, when biological impulses, especially sexual ones, are not at least partially resisted or trained and brought under the civilizing influence of culture and will, then the pressure to seek their immediate fulfillment becomes deeply embedded in the neural network of the brain. Furthermore, and this is the important sentence, the particular individualized patterns by which we seek this fulfillment will also become deeply implanted. Now, what we're able to conclude from that is that the sinful nature is involved in this process. There is a sexual lust. We've studied the lust patterns in the past, one of which is sexual lust. Everyone has that lust pattern, but not everyone responds to it. Some people are ascetics, and that is nothing that they constantly pursue. There are many other lust patterns that they enjoy and pursue. But nevertheless, there is this sexual lust that is available for those who want to entertain it. And it is a part of the sinful nature, and one of the several lust patterns are at least 10. Now, we want to establish now, in order for me to explain this, that there is a biblical commentary on the proper environment for sex. There's several. I've picked one. Marriage, and this is Hebrews 13:4. Marriage must be honored among all, and the marriage bed kept undefiled. And then the what would defile the marriage bed? He goes on to explain further, for sexually immoral people and adulterers God will judge. So there's a proper environment for legitimate sex, and that is the boundaries of marriage. Anything that occurs outside that periphery is considered to be illicit. So there is this lust pattern of sexual sins. That needs to be defined, the lust pattern. The lust pattern is the area of weakness of the sin nature. You're familiar with this particular diagram. You've seen it many times. And the area of weakness is personal sins. And personal sins, of course, are violation of the mandates of Scripture. There are positive and negative mandates. There's an area of strength, and that is human good that occurs while in status quo carnality. Some people have a trend toward legalism. That is arrogance of self-righteousness. Some people go to antinomianism. This would be immoral degeneracy, while the other is moral degeneracy. So there's the sin nature. We can establish the fact that there are lust patterns, and it's from the weakness of the sinful nature. So that it, this lust pattern, may be defined as the overwhelming desire for something, a passionate desire, an illicit, uncontrolled, an overwhelming obsession which originates from the sin nature and gains the cooperation of the volition. So all lust patterns function in that manner. There are six categories then of sexual sins. And this is important for me to go through this in order to make the point. Adultery is number one. This is the voluntary sexual intercourse of a married person with someone other than his or her spouse. That's the classification number one. Classification number two, fornication, which is voluntary sexual intercourse between two unmarried persons or two persons not married to each other. And so adultery, therefore, describes the act of the individual, where fornication describes the act of the two people involved. Fellatio, voluntary oral sex. This is a form of fornication that is illicit sex regardless of the former president's assertion to the contrary. Number four, degeneracy in three subcategories. A, homosexuality, which is voluntary sexual intercourse directed toward a person of one's own sex. Bestiality, which is sexual relationship between a human being and an animal. Necrophilia, which is erotic attraction to a corpse. I'm not making any of this up. Fifth category is criminal sexual sins in four categories. Rape, which is to force a person to have intercourse. Incest, which is sexual intercourse between parents and children. Pederasty, which is sexual relationship between two males, one of whom is a minor. Prostitution, which is the practice of engaging in sexual intercourse for money. And category six, the sexual sins that are related to evil. It includes the phallic cult and all of its historic representations. The point that I'm making to you is that the homosexual community, so-called, has propagandized our legislators, both state, local, and national, and the general population, as well as the NEA, into incorporating their chosen behavior as a proper and normal sexual function. All sexual function, biblically speaking, outside the boundaries of marriage, is illicit. I've given you a list of them. Now think through this. Should we therefore propose that bestiality is something someone is born with, They don't have any volitional input in it. It's just who they are. Should we also propose and recommend that we pass into law the same recognition for those who are drawn in their sexual lust toward necrophilia? My point is there's no such thing as any of these things being a specialized area of sexual function that should be separated away from the others that we've mentioned. It's all sexual lust. And according to Satinover, he very clearly points out for us in this last sentence the particular individualized patterns by which we seek this fulfillment will also become deeply implanted. Whichever one you choose, you'll get the opiate response at orgasm. And when you get facilitated into the behavior, that is the one you will like to pursue, according to the research here. He is an MD. So I'm telling you that homosexuality is a function of the lust pattern of the sinful nature. It is no different except in the pattern from all of the others that we've just mentioned. It is sexual lust expressed. Therefore, it's just sex. Now, I want to give another verse or passage, actually. Romans 1, verses 22 through 28. They, meaning these unbelievers mentioned previously in the passage, they claimed to be wise but became fools. That's anthropocentric academic speculation combined with pseudo-intellectual arrogance. They became fools. And exchanged the essence of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible mankind and of birds and four-legged animals and crawling creatures such as reptiles. And that would be a verse referencing idolatry. That's one of the things people get into who reject God. Verse 24. Therefore, because of the heathenistic reversionism that they pursue, God delivered them over to the lusts of their flesh. He delivers them over to the lust pattern. And however manner it is voted on by their free will to pursue. The lust of their flesh to immoral status that their bodies might be degraded among themselves. And that speaks of the phallic cult. For they who exchanged the truth of God for a lie, they both worshipped and served the creature. In other words, they are in the cosmic system and serve Lucifer rather than the Creator who is God. Therefore, they function in cosmic to reversionism. Verse 26. Because of this, God delivered them over to judgment, to passions of dishonor. See, we get back to passions. Remember, we studied that on the Satinover. Passions of dishonor. There are legitimate passions. These are passions of dishonor. Not only did their females exchange the natural function of sex for that which is unnatural, what they call today lesbian homosexuality, verse 27, but also, in the very same manner, even the males, after they have abandoned the natural sexual function of the female, become inflamed with a sexual desire in their lust for each other, male with female. Now, what you see in Romans 1 is a degradation of behavior. It is a downward spiral into varied but intensified levels of reversionism, in which the lust patterns of the sinful nature are amplified. So the idea is you get the opiate, and you have to be stimulated. And the stimulation ultimately is not enough. You have to go to yet another level of degeneracy in order to get the excitement and from the passion and so on that is required for this maximum opiate response. And so you see there's a spiral downward in this entire passage. And we have here the homosexual males. Actually, we learn in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, that there are two categories. There's the malakos. This is the passive, effeminate partner. And the arsenokortes, the assertive, aggressive partner. And therefore, you have male homosexuals being described here. And it goes on to describe that they are accomplishing perverted acts and receiving back payment within themselves. This is expressed in both mental and physical debilitations. Their judgment, therefore, for their perversion, which is inevitable. And since in full knowledge they rejected having God after careful examination, in other words, they presented the truth and rejected it, God then gave them over to a worthless mind to do those things which are improper. And I would point out that this is a passage that Senator Obama recently referred to as obscure. So there you have it. I'm done with that. That's my story, and I'm sticking to it. That is my evaluation of Romans 1, of 2 Corinthians 6 and 9, the excerpt from Dr. Satinover and his conclusion as we noted it in its relationship to the lust pattern. We also noted Aikman's cloning of the American mind. We continued with her excerpts, noting the Alinsky method that has been incorporated by the National Education Association into the teaching of modus operandi throughout this nation. And that is change agent concept that we noted in that particular excerpt. Then we move to paragraph 3, which is the Obama phenomenon. There is a woman who writes for the American Thinker, Kyle Ann Shiver. We noted Obama's Alinsky jiu-jitsu. He studied, Obama did, under Alinsky. Alinsky is a radical. He was involved in community projects, but primarily you organize people in a depressed area of a community and foment, agitate them, and then from that foment some type of civil unrest in order to accomplish some desired objective. We went on to discuss how Obama has been in a church in Chicago that has until recently been pastored by the Reverend Jeremiah A. Wright, Jr., and he retired last month. Nevertheless, under him, the concept of black liberation theology is the primary force of the things that are taught there. We examine black liberation theology and what it means from these excerpts. We also noted black homiletics, the presentation of these erroneous doctrines and how they are communicated to the congregation. I've just received a living testimonial from someone who actually has spoken in that church. He was required to do so by his job. The job took him there to address that congregation regarding certain aspects of a project that was to take place in Chicago, and he therefore had to go and give a speech with regard to that project. And he would not go unless he was accompanied by an armed guard of Chicago Police Department. This place, therefore, I am told, I have not told it all, and I've left some things out with regard to how stressful, how ridiculous theologically that particular place is. This Jeremiah Wright studied under Dr. Samuel DeWitt Proctor at the United Theological Seminary, which I believe is in Virginia. And he received his doctorate there. And Dr. Proctor is one of the famous exponents of black homiletics. In addition to him, there are others. We noted Carl Prince. He wrote an essay on black homiletics, and that was very instructive. He also mentioned James Cone, which is considered in the black community among theologians there as the godfather of black liberation preaching. We noted some interesting concepts there about the manner in which the heretical doctrines that they teach are communicated to a congregation. Reverend Prince, therefore, gave us an inside look into how doctrine is interpreted. It's interpreted from a black, let's call it a black environment with regard to their history. They consider themselves to be the oppressed, and the oppressed, of course, need justice, and justice is going to be acquired through activism. And salvation, therefore, occurs when the oppressed rebel against the man. We have noted in the commentaries, quoting Senator Obama, as well as the excerpts from Saul Alinsky, that the concept of change is extremely important in their dialogue. We have noted that on the surface, Senator Obama's campaign speeches appear to be nebulous. They appear to have no content. He speaks in rather vague terms, which simply don't apparently say anything important. The next excerpt we're going to note will pull all of this into some focus and will give you an idea of how precise he is actually being. And this is why I say to you that if you don't have doctrine, you can't identify the lie. And doctrine requires you to use the doctrine you have to analyze and become informed about the way propaganda is utilized by the dark side in order to capture your imagination and therefore win you over volitionally. You have to be informed. And so I want to go to Herbert Cole's book, From Archetype to Zeitgeist, Powerful Ideas for Powerful Thinking. Now, what Dr. Cole does, he's a progressive, by the way, but I like his book. If you want to know what the definitions of terms are from the viewpoint of the progressive, his is the book you go to. It's a bit of a lexicon. And so you can look up certain terms that are nebulous, and you go to the dictionary and you don't quite understand it from this regular dictionary definition in the context in which the progressives use it. So you go to this guy's book and you find out about it. And so he does have an entry on the word change. And we want to note some of this. There are a number of words used to indicate the nature and direction of social, political, and economic change. These words, which also have other uses in the context of politics, form a loose continuum at the center of which is the status quo. Now, I have to draw on the board here. Let's draw a line here. And in the middle, let's put this little circle and call it the status quo. So we have a loose continuum. That means we have time is going to march forward, or in some cases backward, we're about to note. A loose continuum at the center of which is the status quo. This is 3:11:08. Whatever the current zeitgeist is, that's the status quo. The status quo then is the current historical situation in a particular community, state, or nation. Snapshot this date, that's the current status quo. Conservatives are, in the context of trying to describe the nature of change, people who want to maintain the status quo. Progressives are people who advocate a new social, political, or economic order that provides for more personal and group freedom and a greater equalization of opportunity, wealth, and power. So the progressives want to change the status quo in the future. Reactionaries, that's the next term, reactionaries are people who want to return to an older order characterized by some traditional authoritarian rule. So they really want to go back to a previous system. So that would be a reactionary. And then, of course, you have the status quo, and then you have the progressive. Now, let's define some terms. Today, there are three factions competing for power in America. First of all, conservatives. I want to identify this group as neoconservatives. That's most of what we have functioning today in the Republican Party, for example. Neoconservatives promote the expansion of democracy, which is a horrible idea. They should be thinking about the republic being restored, but that's another discussion, who promote expansion of democracy enforced by foreign policy that views superpower status as an imperative for nation building. So we move into Iraq and we're going to build a new nation. And we build these new nations around, and thus this policy is encouraged by the philosophy that democracies do not go to war with each other. That's the philosophy of the neoconservative. So if we make everybody a democracy, then we will end war. Thus we go to war to prevent war. Neoconservatism also supports lower taxes, but at the same time is complicit with an ever-enlarging central government, which is a contradiction. You can't do both. Neoconservatives include Presidents George H.W. Bush and George W. Bush, most Republican senators and congressmen, the current administration, and Senator John S. McCain III in particular. Next category, progressives. Progressives advocate government intervention into economics, income redistribution, and universal health care. There is an inordinate concern for the environment, betraying a hidden agenda which journalist James Ridgway describes as a safe, rational, and above all peaceful way of remaking society and developing a more coherent central state. That's what's behind the environmental movement. Liberals are more moderate than progressives, but both place emphasis on civil liberties. Yet progressives consider liberals and conservatives to be content with the political status quo. The progressives' desire for a complete break with the status quo is exemplified by their appeal for change. Change the status quo. Progressives include Presidents James E. Carter, Jr. and William J. Clinton, Jr., members of their administrations, most Democrat senators and congressmen, and Senators Hillary R. Clinton and Barack H. Obama, Jr. in particular. Reactionaries, who may also be classified as paleoconservatives. Paleoconservatives are those who want a return to the older order characterized by traditional authoritarian rule, such as the Constitution interpreted from the standpoint of its original intent. That's a paleoconservative. Go back in time to a period when the Constitution was interpreted as the original founders intended. Those who drew up the document and signed it. This would result in power to the central government being diminished and power to the states being increased according to the provisions of the Tenth Amendment. The Tenth Amendment of the Bill of Rights reads as follows. The powers not delegated to the U.S. by this Constitution, nor prohibited by it to the states, are reserved to the states respectively or to the people. The Tenth Amendment is constantly ignored today in our jurisprudence, in all aspects of it. And it's ignored by the Congress, it's ignored by presidents, it's simply ignored. For you can go through the Constitution if you should decide to read it, and you would discover that very little power is enucleated for the federal government. And what is not enucleated, whatever that might be, is left to the states or to the people. And when you read the Constitution and make notes of those things the federal government has the power to do, you will discover that we could get by on a national budget of maybe a few $100 million. But we're, I think, $3.5 trillion now. Well, reactionary, so-called, are reactors to the transfer of constitutional power away from the people and toward the central government. Reactionaries are better classified then as traditionalists. They do not desire the conservatism of the status quo, but a return to the older order. Traditionalists include Drs. Russell A. Kirk, Eric von Kuhnelt-Leydin, and Maxwell L. Rafferty, all three of which I had the pleasure of working with when I was employed by Troy University. Russell Kirk is a man of letters. He was actually, in my view, birthed the conservative movement in America. William F. Buckley certainly deserves a great deal of credit. He has just expired. But the man who was the brains behind it by writing The Conservative Mind, that changed everything in the United States. And it put the conservative idea out on the table for discussion because Kirk was the ultimate intellectual, as was Buckley. Max Rafferty was involved in education the way it should have been. He understood how children should be taught. I did a television series with him of 30-some-odd lessons. He came in and just simply taught how teachers should teach. And that was about a 30-some-odd lesson series. Eric von Kuhnelt-Leydin is a European. He's dead now. All these guys are dead. The brain drain is significant among these giants of thought here. But Erich von Kuhnelt-Leydin was European, Austrian actually, spoke 8 languages, and he has some phenomenal books out there if you should ever get a chance to get a hold of one. There's a columnist that I used to enjoy, Samuel T. Francis. He's dead now. Thomas S. Malner, a couple of authors. Malner is dead, but Patrick J. Buchanan is alive, and he has paleoconservative ideas. Others include Justices Antonin G. Scalia and Clarence Thomas, Judge Robert H. Bork, you remember him, and Professors Thomas Sowell and Walter E. Williams. Although Sowell and Williams might trend a little more toward libertarianism than paleoconservatism, but they're very close to that classification. Now, in addition to all of this, it should be noted that progressives are motivated by collectivism. This is a word you need to understand and therefore utilize in your thought process. Collectivism is a political or economic theory advocating collective control, especially over production and distribution. Progressives are collectivists. Everything ought to be managed by the government, and therefore everyone is ruled, controlled, regulated by all of these various laws that are really for our, of course, ultimate benefit, you understand. And the emphasis is on collective rather than individual action or individual identity. On the other hand, traditionalists subscribe to individualism, a theory maintaining the political and economic independence of the individual and stressing individual initiative, individual action, and individual interests. Therefore, paleoconservatives are individualists and subscribe to individualism. Now, that is where you will find the most freedom, is in individualism. You are responsible for yourself. You may help others in need, but by and large, everyone is left free to either succeed or fail based on their abilities, their desire, their want-tos. And that's where everyone remains free. You're not free unless you're also free to fail. And we have a lot of people picking up the garbage of those who've made poor decisions in this country, and we do not want them to fail. And we can see examples of it every day. You build a house in a floodplain, and a river floods, and it destroys your house. In comes FEMA to give you money to build another house back in the same floodplain. So we have examples like this all the time. And that is collectivism. It is my duty to pay for the bad decisions of the guy that built his house in the floodplain. My duty means I'm a taxpayer, as all of you are, and it's your money that is being forked out for all of this. That would be collectivism. So that gives you some vocabulary on how to think through what some people are saying in political speeches. Now, I want to go back to Cole and continue with his commentary. If change is partial and occurs through the channels of power considered legitimate in the status quo, it is called reform. Now, I explain that. If change is partial, in other words, you're able to get a little power within the current system. Whatever the status quo system is, you can somehow move into that system, and you can, through your influence or knowledge or what have you, you can create partial change. And that's called reform. Reform adds to the current arrangements or modifies them, but it does not attempt to create a new order. In other words, it just adjusts the current one in some manner or fashion. Change is radical when it involves new power relationships that are fundamentally different from those under the status quo. So new power relationships occur when the change is radical. And we do that every 4 years. There is a change in our government every 4 years because the people that are governing us change every 4 years. The entire House changes. Now, I do understand that 90-something percent of these guys get reelected, but the theory is still there. And 1/3 of Senate rolls over every 2 years. And then, of course, the presidency every 4. And so, technically speaking, we have a new government every 4 years. And in some fashion, every 2. So change is radical when it involves new power relationships that are fundamentally different from those under the status quo. The next president, therefore, could make radical changes if his philosophies, ideologies, and ideas are accepted by the Congress. Radical change can take place over a period of time, or it can happen suddenly. When radical change takes place suddenly and power relationships change practically overnight, such change is called revolutionary. It is important always to remember that change is measured from the perspective of the prior status quo. It either becomes more progressive than the current status quo, or it retrogresses to a previous status where traditionalist ideas were in flower. Once you discover the nature of that situation, you can begin to understand the direction of the change that is taking place. Now, we have called this historical uptrends and historical downtrends. There's an ebb and flow to society and to history. And at certain points in our history, we've had historical uptrends. That from the viewpoint of the paleoconservative. That would be the Reagan administration, for example. There are historical downtrends. From the viewpoint of the paleoconservative, that would be the Clinton administration. There are other examples. But there you can see that once you nail the status quo, what happens after that is either an historical uptrend or an historical downtrend. And you therefore can look at it on a broader perspective and go back, say, to the year 1900, that's just an example, and you can determine if that's the status quo, where are we in 2008? We are in a definite historical downtrend with regard to how we view our Constitution, with how we view individuality as opposed to collectivism. So, nothing stays put. Now, change in the government of the United States is constitutionally permitted under Article 5. If you want to change the way things are, there are ways to do it. I'm giving you the example of the U.S. Constitution, but there are state constitutions as well that also offer an amending process. Here under Article 5, we note that whenever two-thirds of both houses of Congress, that would be 67 senatorial votes and 290 House votes, or the legislatures of two-thirds of the several states. In other words, the states can present an amendment for consideration if two-thirds or more comply. That would be 34 minimum. Each category may propose an amendment to the Constitution. And if such an amendment is proposed, then it would take three-fourths of the states to ratify it, and therefore a minimum of 38 states to make something an amendment to the Constitution. And according to the verbiage, it becomes valid as part of the Constitution. Now, this kind of legitimate change has occurred in our Constitution's history 27 times. That is legitimate change voted on by the states, three-quarters of them, at any particular time. Now, the change referred to by Senator Obama has to do with two types of change defined by Cole. First of all, radical change. Radical change has taken place over a period of time through unconstitutional Supreme Court decisions which have established precedents. And this is an important principle to understand why things are the way they are. Why is it that certain things that are obviously wacko are legal and are not going to be changed? In our system, in our tripartite system, there's a judicial branch. There's a legislative branch and an executive branch. Now, the legislative can come up with a bill. It can go through both houses. It can be approved of. It can go to the executive and they sign it. And then, ultimately, because of objections along the way, someone wants to present their grievances. It works its way to the Supreme Court. And they determine whether or not the bill that was passed by Congress and approved by the executive, whether it's constitutional or not. Now, over a period of time, through unconstitutional, and by that I mean from original intent, what it says, not what the penumbras happen to suggest, over a period of time, through unconstitutional Supreme Court decisions, we have established a big, long laundry list of precedents. Once a court decision establishes precedent and future cases are decided based on that decision, then the meaning of the Constitution has then been altered. When attempts are made to return the original intent, to return to the original intent of the Constitution, progressive justices argue stare decisis. This is a doctrine of following rules or principles laid down in previous judicial decisions. Stare decisis says, in principle, what has already been decided, therefore should remain unaltered or in any way adjusted. So once you get something past the Supreme Court, constitutional or not, and you have another case down the line that challenges that decision in some way or fashion, then the progressives say, no, it can't be altered. Stare decisis will not allow you to do that. Another definition of stare decisis: rule by which common law courts are reluctant to interfere with principles announced in former decisions and therefore rely upon judicial precedent as a compelling guide to decision of cases raising issues similar to those in the previous cases. So you have precedent, and then the precedent is then supported by case law as time moves forward and other cases are come before different courts and are decided on stare decisis. Precedent, case law. Therefore, stare decisis will look backward and say there's no way we can alter this. This is a settled issue. Progressive justices who subscribe to the notion of a living constitution have never argued stare decisis regarding decisions that have overturned the original intent of the founders. We never hear a peep from them. Yet whenever a progressive decision is under review and arguments are made that it was wrongly decided, suddenly stare decisis is invoked with a fervor. They pitch wall-eyed fits. Now that is a category called radical change. This is like a typo here to me. That would be partial change. Next is radical change. That partial in the sense that establishing precedent and case law takes time. And over a period of time, you have a rewriting of the Constitution without any amendments having been added. That's the point there. And therefore, whoever comes to power can take advantage of these alterations. So that would be partial changes that come incrementally. Now we want to note radical change. Radical change that occurs suddenly is made possible when a person in a position of political power has the backing of the people to implement these sudden changes. A charismatic personality who has the backing of the people can use long-established precedent and case law to implement sudden changes. The Supreme Court, in its current configuration, will not overturn itself, and Congress, which has participated in the making over of the Constitution, won't buck the public will. There's a lot of discussion today about certain decisions that have been made by the Supreme Court. The evangelicals, so-called, are still upset about Roe versus Wade, and they want whoever's running for president, whoever that person might be, to say that they are for overturning Roe v. Wade. Well, that is the most ridiculous qualification to put on a person. The president has no authority to do that. It is precedent and case law. The only way this can be adjusted is to get it before a Supreme Court that will say the previous decision was wrong, at which point all of the pro-abortion types, they will scream stare decisis until the cows come home. It's not going to happen. And to put that kind of onus on a political presidential candidate is simply not going to happen. And so you have all these ridiculous arguments that simply cannot be resolved by a president. He doesn't have the power to do it. Now, he can recommend it, and you can go through all of the political falderall and all of the congressional investigations, and when the smoke clears, nothing is going to change. There has been an historical decision made. We've gone from a status quo to a progressive idea. And that's the way it is. And precedent and case law is going to keep that thing solid and welded in place. Now, I'm not telling you that it can't change in the future, whatever the decision is. I mean, there's a whole long laundry list of them. But you pick your favorite. And the only way it's going to change is for the thought pattern of the people in Client Nation America to become altered toward biblical truth. How long will that take? That's for the next generation to deal with. So we have this Obama character, a charismatic personality that fits the bill, presently a candidate for the Democrat nomination for president. He is a progressive. It even goes beyond that. He is beyond progressive. But he's convinced everybody that he wants to bring us all together. You know, the naivete of that is hilarious, that this multicultural, diverse society that we've created, this balkanized America, that somehow everybody's going to get along as soon as that guy takes office, is simply naivete. It's crazy. Nevertheless, if nominated and if elected, Obama may not be so bold as to implement black liberation theological ideas. That would be imposed on a diverse population of many different religions and denominations and some really whack job outfits like the Wiccans. But the wide variety of backing that he possesses at the moment would give him opportunity to implement a host of progressive ideas that liberation theology promotes. And that gets us back to where I told you in the beginning that the liberation theology taught by the Catholic Church and experimented with in South and Central America has now become broadly accepted not only through Catholicism throughout the world, but also has infiltrated into Protestant Christianity and has permeated our entire government. Our entire government functions on a secular liberation theology type of foreign policy and domestic policy. Raising the oppressed. Finding the oppressed and raising them up. That's salvation. And all of the things people talk about on these presidential campaigns is what they're going to do to help the oppressed. All the children must have health care. All the people who walk with a limp are going to have to be given a crutch. And all of these things are going to have to happen when I am elected to president. And you're going to pay for it. Well, all of these things come together in this presidential election. And this is going to be one of those status quos. On November the 4th of 08, there's going to be a status quo. And then by nightfall, there's going to be a new one. And dear friends, it won't matter who's elected. If nominated and if elected, Obama may not be so bold as to implant black liberation theology upon our diverse population, but the wide variety of backing that he possesses at the moment, which may change, would give him opportunity to implement a host of progressive ideas that liberation theology promotes, unless Congress remains in its fortunate deadlock. I mean, thank the Lord for that. May it remain split the rest of our natural born lives. They can't do any damage that way. You notice how Congress has done no real damage to the Republic in the last 2 years. Do you know there are certain months when you're freer than others? You're always freer in August than you are any other month of the year. Congress always takes the month of August off. Can't do any damage. Now on this subject, we return to the commentary of Kyle Ann Shiver. This particular article was published February 11th of this year, and it is entitled Obama's Politics of Collective Redemption. I've taught you the word now, collective redemption. Everybody can be redeemed as a group if they participate in the concepts of liberation theology. It's not an individual faith alone in Christ alone, you see. A messianic fever grips a segment of the American populace and media. I think the media is getting a little opiates every time they follow this Obama fellow around. Some opiates being released in that crowd. A great leader seems to them poised to redeem our collective sins and change nearly everything, bringing about a new era in which permanent solutions are found to age-old problems. Whenever I watch Barack Obama, listen to his eloquent but non-specific oratory, we're a little more specific now, though, aren't we? And see the near-swooning young people who invariably follow him wherever he goes, I cannot help but think of the Pied Piper and wonder toward what destination he is marching our youth. Obama is having this Pied Piper effect not only on the kids, but also on a large swath of Democrat and not a few independents and Republican voters too. Call me skeptical, but this whole Obama phenomenon seems downright eerie. Over and over again, Obama invokes his double mantra, "It's time for change, and yes, we can." That, by the way, remember, comes straight out of Alinsky's Rules for Radicals. I will pull you some quotes from Alinsky before we're done with this. This guy is the mastermind behind mostly all of what's going on in this country since the 60s. He would be, and I don't know if he ever got involved with the Frankfurt School, he was certainly educated by their philosophies, but he would be summa cum laude. A number of internet postings indicate that a great many see Obama in not only political terms, but also wrapped in the untarnished cloak of some vague spiritual awakening. I think Billy Sunday was from Chicago, wasn't he? Didn't he have a spiritual awakening? Didn't he have a comeuppance of sorts, as I recall? Seems like. It's quite tempting to assume that Barack Obama simply is harvesting the inevitable fruits of 35 years of dumbed down political indoctrination in the guise of education in this country. Well, you've heard that before. Dumbed down. Political indoctrination in the guise of education in this country. This is dangerous. The problem goes deeper, right into the human soul. You're destroying the souls of children when you propagandize them with a lie. A lust for transformation is a common feature of revolutionaries. And when they succeed in grabbing power, the results usually are brutal. Less than a century ago, massive numbers of people fell for a different political messiah on the European continent. And they were products of an educational system and cultural establishment widely regarded as a world leader. That place was, of course, Germany. And the political messiah promoting change was Adolf Hitler. Hitler's slogan, and I'll try out some German here, "Alles muss anders sein," everything must be different. That was his quote. How'd I do, Becky? Yeah. Everything must be different is the English translation. That sounds a little bit familiar to the present. Hitler used each of these phrases to describe his own political program. Now here we go with some Hitlerian quotes. "A declaration of war against the order of things which exist," so that's violation of the status quo, let's change it, "against the state of things which exist, in a word, against the structure of the world which presently exists." Next quote, "Revolutionary creative will, which had no fixed aim, no permanency, only eternal change. An ethic of self-sacrifice." We are hearing this mantra in our country today because we are addicted to oil. People, the American people, have to learn to sacrifice and drive little spec cars around and freeze in the wintertime and sweat in the summer. You have to do your part. Collectivism. An ethic, mind you, of self-sacrifice. The people's community. Public need before private greed. How dare you own something? Community-minded social consciousness. Rouse the rabble. All of these expressions came from Adolf Hitler. Saul Alinsky, one of Obama's primary political mentors, espoused eerily similar societal admonitions in his book Reveille for Radicals. That was his sequel to Rules for Radicals. Here's some concepts from Alinsky. A people's organization, and this phrase was later changed to community organization. A people's organization, I guess, sounded too Soviet. Later changed to community organization, is dedicated to an eternal war. This is Alinsky. This is incessant. It will never end. We are going to continue until we overthrow the current system. And to quote Gramsci, the Long March. It is a war against poverty, misery, delinquency, disease, injustice, hopelessness, despair, unhappiness, and ugly people. You put it, whatever you want on the list. We're going to get rid of it. A people's organization is not a philanthropic plaything or a social services ameliorative gesture. It is a deep, hard-driving force, striking and cutting at the very roots of all evils that beset the people. It thinks and acts in terms of social surgery, not cosmetic cover-ups. We're going to redo the whole thing, he says. Hey, notice how successful this old boy has been. He died in 1972. But the Rules for Radicals, I went on Amazon. I've ordered this thing. I went on Amazon to see about this book. And you've got a long list, 100 or more people who wrote in about this book now made available again to the general public on what stunning revelations this man has. What insight and how marvelous these principles are to be employed today. Read some of the reviews. You'll be fascinated. I looked for those that had no stars, like this was crap, and there's maybe about 3 or 4 of those. There is hope, writes Alinsky, and life is worth living. There may not be a light at the end of the trail, but they, the masses, have a light in their hands, a light they made themselves. And they know that not only will they themselves have to work out their own destiny, but that they themselves can. Alinsky. Now, is any of this familiar to you? Obama says, yes, we can, and it talks about change a great deal, but exactly what should change is very unclear. And we know that what he proposes to change and what people are rallying around is of a progressive nature. To what extent, that's something that remains to be seen. It will be decided on November the 4th as to what intensity this change will be, dependent upon which individual is elected. But this is a overview of the history of who this guy is and how he thinks and what he is proposing to do that seems nebulous to those who don't know these terms. But it will be progressive and it will take forward the ideology that has been developing since the 1960s. It is the brainchild of Antonio Gramsci, the Frankfurt School, Saul Alinsky, Columbia School of Education, etc., etc. And it now has been put in motion. It has gained momentum. It has reached maturity after a 40-year-long march. And we're about to see how successful they can be in the future in implementing this on the American people. We'll resume at the next paragraph on, is this Thursday? Tuesday. Thank you. We'll resume on Thursday evening. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to you for this opportunity to note these things about the current zeitgeist. It is our prayer that wisdom built from doctrine would enable us to identify the lie and reject it within our own souls so that we will not choose to be brainwashed by its suggestions. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.